is told of a guy in the village who was a confirmed atheist, a guy who really had no intention of ever knowing or coming to God. He was very vocal about that. He wasn't necessarily militant. He just wasn't going to be a part of that. And in his village, there was one single church. And one day, the church caught on fire. And as the people in the village at this time, they didn't have a fire department or a fire truck, so they were basically assembling a bucket brigade to help put out the flames of the fire. And people from all over were running to the place where they could do this. And as they were running to this place, one of the guys looked at the atheist and said, "Man, how strange is this? You running to church?" And the guy said, "I've never seen it on fire before." This morning, I want to talk about that. There, back in the early 90s, mid-90s, there was a very cliched term that was used among sports broadcasters, that when a guy was in the zone, when a guy was on his A game, when a guy was having the time of his life, the game of his life, when, as we like to say here in Texas, when he was going all Cliff Lee on somebody, then they would say that he was on fire, right? Well, one night during Sports Center, and it's kind of funny when we see these things, kind of these colloquialisms and these expressions begin to emerge. One of the sportscasters, one of the announcers and anchors for Sports Center, was tired of that cliche on fire, and so he decided that, you know what, I'm going to change that up a little bit. And so Dan Patrick, as the highlight came across, he was talking about a player who was having a great game, and he said he is El Fuego. And everybody kind of laughed and thought that was great. And he began to get emails and phone calls. People thought that was really funny and very supportive. But he got one from an English teacher that said, "That's really good. It's really funny. Very entertaining. I loved that. However, you've used an incorrect term. He was not the fire, El Fuego. He was on fire. He was in fuego." And so the term was born, in fuego. This morning we want to talk about in fuego.
In fuego.
There we go. There's Dan doing his little line right there. So now we've got a Sports Center moment. Life is good, right? Guys feel like they need to kind of sit back and prop their feet up and get their remote and feel right at home for that. Guys, if you want, I'll play it again for you. Anyway, but we want to talk about church on fire. What does it mean to be in the zone, to be on your A game, to have all your cylinders clicking, whatever little colloquialisms I can think of to kind of use as synonyms for that? We've all been in churches and experiences that were very cold, for lack of a better term. In fact, some of the hallmarks, some of the benchmarks you would see of those things, you may go to a service that's incredibly professional, but there's really no passion to it. They're slick and they're good at what they do, but you just feel like, man, there's no real personal connection here. A lot of times in churches, you will give an invitation, but it's met with apathy. There's no real expectation that God is going to show up, that God is going to do something, that God is going to speak, that God is going to move, that there is going to be transforming power in the room. A lot of times you'll go to a church and you'll see they have all the right positions filled, but they have little pathos among their people. They're just going through, as it were, the motions. As a guest in these churches, a lot of times you are met with a lot of ambiguity. You kind of slip in and slip out completely anonymously. And folks, let me say this. We understand here at the Heights Fellowship, and we've known for years, that people do that here. That's okay. But what we don't want them to do is feel like they are unwanted, unloved, whatever. And you may not know this, but on a given Sunday at the Heights, we still average over 200 visitors a week. And chances are, sitting around you right now is a fair collection of visitors. Probably more pronounced and more defined in the second service, because that's people tend to sleep in and then come to church. But keep in mind that unless you know the guy next to you or the woman across the aisle from you, chances are they may be a visitor. So feel free to say hi. Feel free to make them feel welcome. That's part of our DNA and who we want to be. And if you are visiting here for the first time or for the umpteenth time, thank you. We're glad you're here. Know how special and blessed we feel because you have come to share your life with us. We don't just say that for no reason. We don't want to be a cold environment. We don't want you to be greeted with ambiguity. You are very much important. And very often in cold churches, you kind of have to make your own way. You kind of don't know where everything is. That's one of the reasons we tried to sign our building. Understand that when we designed this building, here's what we did. We didn't go look at other churches. We went and looked at other businesses. We went and looked at places that we felt like did a really good job of signing where everything is so you could see it, so that it was cool to look at, and so it was at least kind of gave you an idea, okay, children's area over here, the mall's here, the worship center's here, and you could find all that stuff. And we went to businesses to try to do that. All of that is environmental. But we've all been in those kind of cold situations. You're going to hear Dan here again. You guys can go ahead and pull it down because I think
simply.
I just like hearing that. Anyway, this morning I want you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. And we're going to talk about a church that is simply in fuego. So if you'll open to Acts chapter 4, we're not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to give you a little background, because the story of Acts 4, you got to go to seminary to catch this, but see if you can. The story of Acts 4 actually starts in Acts 3. Pretty good, huh? In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are going about their daily worship business, and they encounter a guy, and they heal him. And it creates a stir because the guy's well into his 40s. He's had this affliction his entire life. Everybody knows him. Everybody's seen him. Everybody's aware of him. And all of a sudden it creates a great stir because this man has been healed. And the apostles, Peter and John, capitalize on this moment, capitalize on this event. And they begin to share the source of their power. They begin to share, listen, here's how and why we can do this. It's all about Jesus. And Peter becomes kind of the spokesmodel for the tandem. And he is telling them, literally, if you read the first parts of Acts chapter 4, he is literally indicting them. He is putting them on trial for crucifying Christ. I mean, long before Mel Gibson got in trouble for telling the truth and the passion of the Christ, regardless of what you think about Mel Gibson, did a great job. Peter did the same thing, and it creates a stir, so much so that they send their temple police, and they arrest Peter and John, and they bring them before the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish religious governing body. This is like being taken to the principal's office on speed, on steroids, with a couple of exponents. It was designed to correct. It was designed to intimidate. It was designed to make them stop doing what they were doing. And they begin to hear the testimony of Peter and John. And Peter and John don't back down. They give a very clear word about why they're doing what they did. And they ultimately are threatened and released. Now, this is the beginning of persecution as we see it in the New Testament church in the book of Acts. And as soon as they're released, it says that Peter and John go and speak. They go back to the church. They go back to where the body is gathered, probably in the upper room or somewhere like that, that they can speak to the people in general in a meeting kind of like this. And they begin to share everything that happened. And the church does something really cool. They don't just ooh and ah. They don't just say, you know what, we got to get a petition signed. We got to start a movement. We got to go have a sit-in down in City Hall or whatever. They say, you know what, we're going to do the most effective thing we know how to do, and we're going to pray. And so they had this incredible congregational prayer, and we'll touch on parts of it here in just a minute. But in the middle of that prayer, they do something incredible. They do something so unlike the church in the West, so unlike the churches that we know, that it bears notice. Because rather than going to God and saying, God, get us out of this, rather than going to God and saying, God, make this stop, rather than going to God and saying, you know what, God, we really want this hard time to pass, they went to God and they said, God, help us to stand up to this and do your will and do your purpose regardless of the outcome. Now, that's my interpretation of it, but that's what they said. And rather than trying to avoid it or detour a way around it or find a way to get out of it, they said, okay, bring it, and God, help us to bear up in the midst of this. They were a church that was on fire. And ultimately, in verse 29, they say this, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you do extend your hand to heal and the signs and the wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered was what? Shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Pay attention to that inclusion there. And they began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but that all things were common property to them. Folks, here's the deal that we see in churches. You go all the way back to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis, first book in the Bible. In Genesis 22, there's this great story of Abraham being commanded by God to sacrifice his only son, the child of promise, Isaac. And he takes him and he leads him in a procession up on Mount Moriah, and he is ready to kill his son. And as they get up there, Isaac, his son, is aware of all of this. And I think Isaac was a teenager, maybe even late teens. But he was probably teenager-ish age. And Isaac said, Father, and Abraham said, yes, my son. And Isaac says, I noticed that we have wood and we have fire, but where is the lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide the lamb, my son. And so they go on together. You see, Isaac, in Abraham's mind, is the one that is the sacrifice, that is the lamb, that is the one that is going to be killed and slaughtered. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham so believed that this was going to happen, he thought it was going to occur and God was going to raise him from the dead. He didn't think that God was going to spare. He thought he was going to raise him from the dead. And I want to kind of flip that concept, because in most churches, and here at the Heights Fellowship, I would ask the question, we have the wood, don't we? We have the cross. We have the lamb. That's Jesus. Here's my question. Do we have the fire? Where is the fire this morning? Are we in fuego? Where's the fire? Consider this. Worldwide in Christianity, it takes 799 believers to win one person to Christ. It takes somewhere in the neighborhood of $330,000, according to the money spent on world evangelism and the results that we see worldwide, to win a single person to Christ. Guys, that's half of our budget here at the Heights Fellowship. It takes all of this effort. I read actually this week that we spend 60 times more money on alcohol in the United States than we do on sharing Christ. That's unfathomable to me. In fact, if you were to freeze the current world population at roughly 6 billion, at the current rate of conversion, at the current rate that people are being won to the Lord, and nobody died, nobody was born, you just froze the population right where it was, that at the current rate of conversion, it would take over 1,600 years to reach the world for Jesus, to reach everybody in the world for Jesus. That's not a man-sized task, is it? That's not something that you and I can do alone. That's not something even that this church can do by itself. But it's something that God can do. But at some point, we've got to have a fire lit. At some point, we've got to get outside of the norm. And so the question I want to ask this morning before we head into an extended time of worship, and there are four things we want to look at, is what would a church in Fuego look like? You ever wondered what that would be? We have a great illustration here in Acts chapter 4. The first thing I would say is this, that a church that's in Fuego will have power present. It will be divine power present. The Greek word used here to fill, it says they prayed and they were filled in verse 31 that we read. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. The word there literally means to bring, to fill full so that you are influenced. So that you have the right supply to do or to be whatever that directing power is wanting you to be. Let me give you some examples. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and in that place, they spoke with great clarity in other languages. They had the gift of tongues, the gift of languages. And let me hasten to say it, because I don't know what your religious tradition is, what your Bible background is, but there's a lot of confusion still in our world about this. Every time the Bible talks about this, it's talking about languages. And there are some theologies that will teach that, listen, if you don't speak in tongues, then you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Stay with me on this one because we're going to dispel that in a hurry. In Acts chapter 2, though, early in the church, as at Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit is poured out on them and they are filled with the Holy Spirit, they speak in other languages that they obviously didn't know. And they were proclaiming the gospel. They were communicating the gospel of Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, verse 8, earlier in this chapter, it says that as he was filled with the Spirit, there's that term, Peter spoke with amazing confidence. And we'll talk about what the word confidence, what the thought of boldness means here, but he speaks with confidence to the Jewish religious leaders. Here in verse 31, in our text, it says that when they were filled with the Spirit, what did they do? They spoke the word of God with great boldness. The whole concept of being filled with the Spirit and it being limited to speaking in tongues is something that people make up to create theologies. But it's not biblical theology. And so these guys are filled with the Spirit. They're just guys like you and I. They're filled with the Spirit and all of a sudden they are speaking with incredible boldness the Word of God. Over in Acts 13:9 is another instance where the word is used. And it says that Paul is filled with the Spirit. He's on the island of Paphos. And there's a Jewish magician who is kind of redirecting the proconsuls, the governor's thoughts and minds as they're sharing with him. And Paul at some point becomes tired of this guy. This guy's name is Elymas or Bar-Jesus. In some cases it's translated. And it says that Paul fixed his eyes on him. He's filled with the Spirit. He looks at him with great discernment and with great passion, and with great firmness and with great confidence. He speaks to him and basically thwarts what this guy is trying to do to kind of detour the message of God. And so being filled with the Spirit enabled Paul to do that as well. And then probably the most famous filled with the Spirit verse that there is, over in Ephesians chapter 5, it literally says, be filled with the Spirit. And look what happens when you are filled with the Spirit here, according to what Paul says. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. That sounds like really great worship to me. It sounds like really great communication and connection in the church. And so here's what we see. The people of power in this text, where there's in fuego, where the church is on fire, the people have power. Well, who are those people? It was Peter and John in verse 8. It was the church at large in verse 31. It was the apostles in specific in verse 33. The point of the matter is it's everybody. It says at the end of verse 33, and abundant grace was upon them all. What I'm saying is this. It wasn't limited to the leadership. It included the leadership, but it wasn't limited to the leadership. It included everybody. The church that's on fire understands that. And they work and pray and point themselves in that direction to get in step with God. The point is simply this. You have to have God power to do God things. to fulfill God's purpose, you better have God's power. We don't have the ability to manufacture that Sunday to Sunday or week to week or even day to day. That comes as you are in step with God. And when a church is in fuego, God's power is shown off. This is exactly what it said in verse 13. The Amplified Translation renders it this way. It says that when the religious leaders saw the boldness and the unfettered eloquence. I love that way of phrasing it. Saw their confidence, their boldness, their unfettered, their unchained eloquence of Peter and John. They perceived that they were unlearned and untrained in the schools. In other words, they were common men who had no educational advantages. They didn't have a PhD anything. They weren't Phi Beta anything. They were just guys. And they had a little bit of training, but here's the key thing. They recognized and they marveled because they had been with Jesus. Folks, that's still available to you and I. Paul, later on in his life, who had occasion to take pride in his educational background, in the number of degrees and his training that he had. But listen to what he said. My message and my preaching were not impressive or were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of spirit and of power, that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but what? The power of God. You guys awake? If I already put you to sleep, sorry. Wake up. So where a church is in fuego, there is power present. The power is God's power. The principles are God's people. The prompting, though, was that they prayed. Look in verse 31, it says, and when they had prayed, the place where they were was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with great boldness. Think about this, and let me challenge you to do this. I don't know what your prayer time is. That's you and God. But let me challenge you to incorporate a part of that over the next year, specifically over the next quarter. Would you pray with us and pray daily with us, first of all, that God will give us His power. He will pour His power out on this little body of faith that we call the Heights Fellowship. And that He would supply what He needs to do His work. Would you pray with us that He will expand His work in us and through us? That this building that we're trying to purchase will be too small. That this room at this hour on Sunday morning would be filled with those seeking God and longing to grow in Him. So much so that we have those incredible problems like, well, how are we going to facilitate this? We're going to have to start another deal. We have to do another night. What are we going to do? Anytime you see God moving, you see souls saved, you see lives being transformed, you can bet somebody somewhere was praying. Listen, we encourage you to join us in this, that God will expand His work and God will ultimately be known in His world because of what happens in us and through us. Will you join us in that prayer? That's a challenge. Please do. Here's what happens when you see the Holy Spirit moving, when you see a church on fire. One of the things that happens is that people are going to be trusting Jesus. And up to this point in the book of Acts, literally it's something like 8,000 people have trusted Christ just in a matter of weeks. It's incredible how God is moving. And it's interesting that Scripture doesn't major on the numbers. It just kind of mentions them in passing. Because you can't translate the numbers, but you can translate the principles. And each one of those numbers represents a soul. And so in churches where God is moving in power, you're going to see people will be trusting Jesus. It's not an exception, it's a rule. The scale differs. Secondly, when God is moving, even in our language and even in our music, we find great moving of God. What comes out in your speech? What comes out as you articulate to your world? As you view your job and you talk about where you work, as you talk about your family, as you talk about your school, as you talk, what comes out? Because when you're in step with the Spirit, there will be a God orientation to that. That's why Ephesians 5 talks about as you are being filled with the Spirit, you will speak to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. It sounds like really incredible worship to me. But it's affected where churches are in fuego. Number three, when God is moving, when God power is articulate, outreach comes by divine appointment and it comes by God's urging. You can look at those scriptures. Acts 8:29, the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go here. Acts 13, the Holy Spirit said to the church, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Acts chapter 16, same thing. The Holy Spirit is directing those things. And that doesn't mean that you sit around and say, well, I didn't do anything until the Holy Spirit tells me to do anything. You're on the road with Him. And He's constantly parading, bringing those appointments and those opportunities to you. I would love sometime to just, I wish I had like a recorder or something, and I could just record the conversations that I have with you guys and say, let me tell you what God did this week. Let me tell you how God let me share with somebody. Let me tell you what God shared with me, and begin to record and share a lot of those stories. You realize as we are in step with God, He's going to bring you time after time, day after day, moment after moment, into these divine appointments. And those are His urgings to share. And ultimately, when God's power is moving, the affairs of the church come directed by God's wisdom. Acts chapter 15, they got a big decision to make about how they're going to handle Gentiles and Jewish people who are believers. Because a lot of the Jewish people were saying, no, you got to become a Jew before you can become a believer. And the church leaders literally sought the wisdom of God. And literally in Acts 15, 28, it says, and it seemed right to the Holy Spirit and to us. And so God's wisdom is shown in those decisions. Conversely, when manpower is in place, your light becomes obscure. It's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You put your light under a bushel. You put your light under a peck measure. You hide it under a barrel. You become candidates for burnout. One of the sure signs that you are operating under manpower is when you begin to talk and begin to express in terms of burnout. It happens to all of us. And that's a sure sign we need to reconnect with God's power. Ultimately, we could even lose our light. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus looked at the church in Ephesus and He said, listen, repent or I'm going to remove your candlestand. I'm going to remove your lamp. I'm going to take away your fire. I'm going to remove your testimony. I'm going to remove your witness. I'm going to remove your opportunity. When we operate in manpower, that happens. Why is the church in so many places so inept, so impotent? Because we become religious and we've forsaken the relationship. So we got to have power present. The second thing you see in a church in fuego is this. They have the proper perception. They have the right understanding about a lot of things. But the real perception they understood is that we are all in this together. Say that with me. We are all in this together. Thank you. Thank you. Do we really understand the fact that we are in this together? It's not about you. It's about us. And more importantly, it's about us in Christ. It says in verse 24 that they understood that because as they go to pray, it says they lifted their voices to God with one accord. And it's just a sign, by the way, that there were Hondas in the Bible. I got to throw that old joke out there, okay? They lifted their voice in one accord. It says in verse 32 that they were of one heart and they were of one soul. We'll talk a little bit more about that here in a minute. But what it's telling us is that they had the perception, they had the right understanding that unity was something they needed to be. It wasn't this ministry and that ministry and the children's ministry and the youth ministry and the women's ministry and the men's ministry. Yeah, those are all separate ministries, but we're all in this together. And this is exactly, by the way, the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer in John 17. As He looked down through the ages and He prayed for them and He prayed for us. He says, Father, I don't ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be what? One. That they understand unity, even as you, Father, art in me and I am in you, that they may also be in us. And the world may do what? When we have unity, what does the world begin to believe? They begin to believe the message, that they may believe that you did send me. This is all a part of the plan. Listen, when you find disharmony, when you find a lack of unity in any fellowship, in any church, and that's why it grieves me so to see churches split. When you see that, and they always split over stupid stuff, what happens? Their ability to give a believable message to the world is compromised every time, without exception. I was raised, most of you guys know, I was raised in a Baptist church up in Amarillo, and was a college student at the time. If you remember back the news of all what I call to this day the Baptist Wars, is when the Baptist Convention split between people that were called liberals and later were called moderates, and people that were called fundamentalists and later were called conservatives. And I read some statistics not long ago about how was their mission affected by that. And it's amazing, even with two separate conventions and separate staff and separate pastors and separate budgets and separate seminaries and all this stuff that was supposed to be a good thing. It's amazing if you look from about 1985 to present. So you're looking at about, 25 years? How their effectiveness in reaching their world has been compromised. And it saddens my heart. It saddens me. Because they didn't get the right perception. Some other scriptures about that. Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to what? Each a measure of faith. We're all working off the same faith. If we understand that, our life is better. So don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. And this scripture I use often, Philippians chapter 2, says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as what? More important. Let me ask you something. At work, in the line at the supermarket, in the line at the gas station, in the line going into the building, how do you handle that? Do you really regard another is more important than yourself, or is it all about posturing yourself and positioning yourself for the promotion or positioning yourself for the right thing? You're missing Romans 2, or you're missing Philippians 2 if that's your attitude, particularly within the church. Trust God to work that out. And I learned this early on from my dad. My dad was as gifted and talented and passionate of a basketball official as there was. The man was just good. I have videos of games he called in college on ESPN. It's really cool to have that stuff on my dad. It was really amazing, though, that he had a lot of opportunity and he never sought it out. He never tried to position or posture himself. I never knew him to do that. In fact, he almost tried to retire from it and say, no, let somebody else do it. Let somebody else do it. And there were all these guys who were always trying, you know, in any organization, church, business, avocation, whatever. There's always a hierarchy of somebody who wants to be the man. Somebody who wants to be in charge. And I learned a lot about this scripture from watching him say, no, let somebody else do it. Let so-and-so do it. But it's obviously he was the most gifted guy. He was the natural guy to do that. It was amazing how God was continually putting those opportunities in front of him because he insisted on not magnifying himself. Which one of the things you see that ruins your perception is that you magnify your importance. I'm much more important than you. My ministry is more crucial, more critical than you. If we're united, if we understand the perception of unity, we don't magnify our importance. The flip side of that is people minimize their significance. Oh, I could never be a part of that. I have nothing to give. I have nothing to offer. Do you know that when we started discovery classes here at the Heights Fellowship, I used to ask people, give me a list. Write down some things that you do very well. I would like to know what skills you have in case there's ever a ministry opportunity that would involve that. And people invariably would write on their discovery forms, oh, I'm not really good at anything. Month after month after month, call me if you need something. Well, that puts all the pressure on me to figure out what could we use them to do. I can't do that. And so we sat down in staff over about 2 days, and we made a list of everything we could think of that people might do. And then we put a bunch of blanks down at the end in case there was something we missed. And every discovery class, some of you guys who were in discovery last week, remember page 42 and 43 in the discovery book, we asked you guys, give us that. Because you have something to offer. You are significant. Your life, your ministry, and what God is doing in you counts. So don't minimize that. That affects unity as well. That makes somebody else do something maybe they're not so good at because you didn't tell us. Another thing that people do very often is that kind of ruins perception is they misplace their position. You know, there's always somebody who wants to be a part of the worship team. And we've heard them sing. Now, here's the deal. If you've got the gift of the talent or the ability of sharing in that ministry, then chances are there are some other people that have the gift or the ability, the talent of being able to listen to you with great pleasure. And a lot of times, somebody wants to do something. You know, I would love to play an instrument. But if you guys remember, one Sunday I actually did play the guitar up here, and it was a complete travesty. It was a joke. Listen, don't misplace your position. Be content with who God made you to be. If you have the spiritual gift of service and you're trying to do something outside of that, you're going to be frustrated. And chances are the church is going to be frustrated around you. So a church that's in fuego has the right power, they have the right perception, and then thirdly, very quickly, they have the priority of proclaiming the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, they're filled with the Spirit. What did they do? They proclaim the Word of God. In Acts chapter 4, multiple occasions we see here, they're filled with the Spirit. What do? Proclaim the Word of God. In Acts chapter 13, Paul, as he's filled with the Spirit, what does he do? He proclaims the Word of God. I just want you to see there's an emphasis here, and we've already talked about it enough that I'm not going to belabor the point, but I want to mention the word boldness. They spoke it, they proclaimed it with boldness. There's a movement afoot in the church to make the church really nothing more than a social organization. And the church is intended to reach out within its community, true. But it's never meant to major and be that. The church is the transforming agent that God uses to communicate His message to the world so they transform not from poverty to moderation, but they're transformed from death to life. And it says in verse 31 that they proclaimed or they spoke the word of God with boldness. The Greek word parousios is incredible because it's come to mean that they use plain spokenness, bluntness, outspokenness, frankness, some of those things. That's what it came to mean. But at its core, what it originally means was to speak all. It's a compound word, which means to speak everything or to speak all. And literally what it means is they had the freedom to speak. And very often in our culture, in our world, in our communities, even in our churches, we don't feel like we had the freedom to speak the truth of God. My point is simply this. There was nothing in the early church, as you and I have read together in this, early in this chapter. There is nothing in the early church or of the early apostles that gave them the right to speak as they did. To speak even to whom they did. What right does a fisherman have to speak to a Jewish religious leader about theology? None. Except one thing. It says, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's all the permission you need. Listen, your culture is telling you, you can't write that paper. Your culture is telling you, you can't speak that in the workplace. Your culture is telling you that you can't pray that in school or you can't pray that on the job. Yes, you can. You may not be able to have a public prayer rally. Who cares? Your prayer is just as effective in private as it is in public. Probably more so. And so we need to stop being political about it and just be passionate about it. Churches that are in fuego have a priority of proclaiming Christ. And it says that they proclaimed freely and boldly and apparently continually with great confidence. And they saw incredible results because they were on fire. The old evangelist R.G. Lee said this about the church. God never intended the church to be a refrigerator in which he preserves the perishable piety. He intended it to be an incubator in which to hatch new believers. Are we on fire? Are you individually on fire? You will have a priority of proclaiming the gospel. And the last thing is, we have a pattern of participation. I want you to look real carefully at what happens. It says in verse 32 of Acts chapter 4, as a result of them being filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking with boldness, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property. They had a selfless view. Because they were united, because they understood God's resources and God's distribution and their part in that, they were all about selfless giving. A second thing you'll see is found down in verse 34, what it says, and there was not a needy person among them, for all who had, and they begin to talk about people who had houses or homes or land or assets. They were selling those and they were bringing the proceeds to the church to say, here, use this. Reach out. And make no mistake, in the early church, they funded personal evangelism. In the early church, they funded discipleship. In the early church, they funded ministry in their community. And in the early church, they funded world missions. It hasn't changed. We're still doing that today. Because they had a selfless view, and because they had an idea that, listen, this manifested itself out in the way that we minister among one another. Ultimately, it shows up in sacrificial and systemic giving. It says, reading on down in verse 34 and following, that all who were owners of land or houses would sell those, and they would bring the proceeds to the church, and they would lay them at the apostles' feet, and then they would be distributed as any had need. And it gives the example of Joseph, also called Barnabas, at the end of the chapter there. The point is simply this. They had a pattern of participation. They weren't just sitting and sucking the life out of one another, sucking the life out of the church. They were contributing to it. Every one of them was, as they had opportunity. And folks, nothing's changed. And so for a church to be in fuego, it's going to require believers individually to be in fuego. And so the invitation to you is simply this. Are you on fire? Or do you recognize in your life some of those hallmarks of coldness? Do you recognize the creeping crud of cold climate in your heart and in your life and in your spirit? Well, here's what we're going to do. The band is going to come back up here and we're going to have an extended time of worship. And when we're done, they're going to dismiss you. But here's what we want you to do. We're going to bring the room down to dark. And we're going to ask you to very introspectively listen, think, talk to God as you're worshiping. And then as God begins to warm you up, as God begins to light his fire and rekindle that which he's put in you, as a point of realization, we want you to reach down and take one of those candles and turn it on. And we want you to hold it. You've seen this at Christmas a lot. We did the old candlelight deal. One guy lights a candle, another guy lights a candle. We didn't want to do that at Christmas. We didn't want to do that in that season. We want to do that now. And just watch and see how the room changes its climate, changes its perception, changes its presentation, because you lighting your candle and letting God light you on fire. So let me pray over you. Guys, this is going to be my last time up in front of you during this service. And so don't forget as you leave to give us your connection cards and let us know what's going on in your life. Don't forget all the ministry opportunities that we have through this minor project and through all the other ministries we have going. We're all in this together, right? Don't forget the prayer ministry out there. Don't forget the fellowship meal that we have going on. There are lots of stuff that are just contributing factors to our opportunity to live in communal fellowship as Christ would have it, with one another. And guys, don't forget to give. Don't forget to participate in every aspect, in every part of your life. And let us see the power of God move through us. We good with that? Okay, let's pray, and then the band's going to lead us from here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we rejoice in Jesus and Jesus alone. There is not within any one of us the capacity, the talent, the ability, the stuff
of which we should boast or brag. Lord, we want to brag and boast in great confidence in your power as it shows up in our weakness, as it shows up through our opportunities, as it shows up in our lives, in our homes, in our jobs, in our schools. And Father, I pray that we would be transformed and different because we have been lit on fire by you. Lord, may the world never say that the Heights Fellowship is a cold church. May the world never say that we individually are cold believers, but we would be warmed by your Spirit, filled with your power, and prompted to live your life. In Jesus' name, amen.